I certainly have a wonderful opinion of the few Texas people coming out in rainy weather and so on for an evening service like this. I asked the pastor if this is his usual prayer meeting crowd, and he didn't quite agree. But maybe this is a collection from several prayer meeting crowds. Anyhow, I'm very honored and pleased that you are coming to the meetings, and you have encouraged me very much. In counseling at the Christian Counseling Center, I'm lodged in a little cubicle the size of any small office where I sit many hours talking to people one at a time or two at the most, if it's husband and wife, day in and day out. And this gives me a chance to break out of my capsule and see what life is about in a wonderful place like this. And I'm very delighted to be with you. I might say several of you are asking about tapes and one thing and another. It might interest you to know that I have been thinking along the lines I'm giving you for some time and preparing this material for publication. And I expect it to be to the printers in the near future. And so I hope it will be available to you at your local bookstore someday soon. So if you're wondering if this is maybe a last chance, you will get a chance at this. And if you don't have a chance to listen to a tape recorder or something, I hope that you will be able actually to get an improved edition of this, as we want to polish some of the areas and perhaps add a little bit to what we've said so that we can have a complete study for Christians in what their personality is about and how to correct some of the simpler problems in personality growth and development. I have suggested this change in our schedule because I notice we have such a fine group of men coming in the evening, and the men are working in the morning sessions and not able to arrive, of course, here at any regularity at all. A few men come, but not many. Our morning sessions are well attended, too. So I thought perhaps you men would certainly like to know more about marriage and marriage problems, and let the women think about the children and discipline, though I wish you could get in on the discipline, too, because if you're going to be home just to wield the stick, you at least ought to know which end to take a hold of, you know, in handling them. Anyhow, the suggested change is to actually accommodate the group of people that is coming, you, so that you can get the most from the meetings. Let us turn in our Bibles to Colossians, the second chapter, and start at the sixth verse. Colossians 2, 6 to 10. This is a precious portion in God's Word, and it starts off with a truth that I hope you will find very important in your Christian life. It has meant a lot to me. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. How are you supposed to walk? By faith. You received him as a tremendous person that God ought to be proud of? No. You received him as a sinner by nature in trouble with God. You received him as a person of no esteem. Not of no value, but of no esteem. A person who is wrong because he is always assuming a sense of sovereignty and of importance that he doesn't have. A person who is full of pride. You received him as one who is repentant for this pride, one who is empty of his pride. You received him, in other words, as a humble individual. So walk in him. Don't stop with just the idea of faith, which is very important, and it implies this. But as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, humble, not regarding yourself of any esteem, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a quality of the human mind wherein the person is returning some worship to God. It's talking off of the top of a victorious heart. As we have been discussing the various stages of emotional maturity, or the various elements in a self-concept, have we been thinking about our own identity as being real individuals walking with the Lord? We are talking about a Christian life that is ready for Thanksgiving. Unless you are able to feel that you can give something to reality, to the world, give something to people, give yourself away to God, then you're going to have a hard time with this Thanksgiving concept. If everything has to wait on you, if you have to love people in order to be loved, in other words, if your love for people is centered in yourself because you need love, then to be thankful is going to be a problem. Because when you say thank you, you're giving something away. You're returning gratitude. You're not saying, thank you, Lord. I hope that sounded good to you, so you'll be sure and continue the blessings. It's not a ritual that makes God happy that He gave us something just because we said, thank you, Lord. When we receive with thanksgiving, we are returning to God the grateful part of ourselves, a sort of a radiance from our feeling of gratification. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We are not looking down at God, we're looking up to God. Well, the eighth, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Him. We do not need to turn to the world for our philosophy of life. We do not need to depend upon much of the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world. But in Christ dwelleth all that we need. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. I was talking to one of my clients one day, a young man about 28 years of age, who was troubled about his self-concept. He had a great deal of inferiority feelings. His father, who had been treated in a mental hospital on several occasions for some episodes that were considered schizophrenic, would come home and punish his child without very much reason, ask the boy to do things that were just not fitting for a father to ask. For instance, if the boy was receiving instructions from his father, imagine an 8-year-old, and his eyes happened to wander around, he'd get a slap across the face, keep your eyes on me when I'm talking. And if his eyes would fall at all, or he'd almost blink his eyes, he'd get it again. And then other times the father would not pay much attention to the boy. And so this inconsistent, sick kind of fathering gave the child much insecurity and feelings of inferiority. And as he was trying to work through some of this and looking back over his childhood, he could see that he was deprived of many of the blessings that children ordinarily have. And now here he is married and he had a little boy, and he was trying to keep from transmitting some of these same inconsistencies to his own child. And as we talked about this, and he was concerned over his own lack and problem, he saw this verse and you are complete in him. He thought on it, and his eyes lit up. He said, you know, that's wonderful. Well, he says, it says that because I'm a Christian, I haven't missed anything. I'm complete now. Just as if I'd never missed anything in life. That was a wonderful piece of insight, wasn't it? And he built on that insight, and it helped him a great deal in his problem. I am complete in Jesus Christ. Whenever I give God the honor of being my sovereign, in that instant, my identification with him is a real living force, and I am under his control, therefore I am complete. But more than that, I have a potential completeness because God is hanging on to me. God is working in my life. Our morning sessions, I wish could be shared by all, as well as some of the other sessions that we've had. And I feel a little bit of a burden for some of you who have just tuned in just now and come for the first time to sort of align you with some of the material that we have discussed. But perhaps some of your friends have shared some of this with you. We have been talking much about self-concept and maturing of the personality and what it takes to be mature. And one of the emphases that I have made is that every one of us have love hunger. This is because we are created in the image of God. God's image in us is not found in our virtues. Really, it's found in our desires, because he has made us in our image so that he will fit into us and we can work with God. And until God is in us, really operating, then he is not in us, and therefore his virtues will be found in the desire for him. The emptiness within us is expressed in desire. Love comes from God, as we studied this morning. For true love is a giving of self to another when the gratification of the other person is the total concern. It's I love you for you. Not, that's just where it stops right there. There's nothing coming back. Not loving you for me. And when you stop to think about your own love life, are you loving others for them? If you are, really, then you're expressing a love that is God's love. You are being godly in your love. You're not being selfish or self-centered. We want to feel loved. How do we feel loved? First, we feel it through body sensations as it is given to us in our childhood training and experience with our parents. And then we begin to fantasize on this or let it go into our thought life so that we think in terms of love and feel in terms of love, whether there's an actual love object in touch with us or not. And that way we can have a feeling of love relationship with God whom we cannot see. A passage of Scripture I've referred to before, but for review, 1 John 4:20 says that how can we say we love God whom we cannot see if we cannot love our brother whom we do see? So loving our brother whom we do see is important in the feeling or the construct of loving God that we cannot see. Some of us, in order to obtain love, present our strong side. Some of us present our weak side. It depends upon which way the wind blew, as it were, in our childhood training. We get into the habit. If the forces of our home life permitted the strong side, we let the strong side come out. If, on the other hand, it forbid the strong side, then we had no alternative but to present the weak side. We would rather present the strong side any day because there's always a plus factor in our identity when we do. If I get love because I am strong, that I'm always gaining in my feeling of identity. I have identity support. In other words, if you come to me because you see my radiance and you see how a wonderful guy I am, and you come to me, then you're coming to me with love, with your attention and approval, which is part of love, then you have complimented me and I feel greater about myself, you see. If, on the other hand, I cannot do this and I must present my weaker side, this is by review, some of you will bear with me. If I present my weaker side, then when you come, you verify that I am weak and you make me feel worse. I'll lose identity. And that's why people who are timid and oftentimes feel sorry for themselves, have a pity poor me attitude, they withdraw, pull away, because they cannot feel any compliment in the love that they're receiving. And yet people may be honest in giving their love and their sympathy and hoping it is effective, when all the time they're verifying their weakness and making them want to get away. Yet the person is caught in this trap in a compulsive pattern, so he keeps reaching, feeling more sorry for himself every time he feels weaker, and thus presents more of an appeal from the weaker side. And thus he keeps spiraling deeper and deeper into his pit. We need love for these qualities of emotional security. And I have mentioned this before, that love sponsors the tripod of emotional security, which is belongingness and worthiness and a feeling of competence. The belongingness feeling is this, I am with you. It's the we feeling. It's the I and you, you and me, we like each other, we belong together, this togetherness feeling of belonging. Now, this is actually the first, or the very important, I won't say the most important, but it's one of the three important good emotions I want to discuss with you tonight. Belonging. If you want to take notes, I see some of you are writing, I'm going to have three major points, and the first one has to do with good emotions. And the first good emotion is belongingness. It's a feeling. You can intellectualize it if you want to and think of what it means to be belonging, but you'll miss the point of the message if you don't feel something when I say it. Belonging, being with, being accepted by. This feeling is developed in a growing personality through the influence of the parents and relatives and friends. It's largely developed through authority figures, not always, but largely. Not altogether, I mean, but largely developed through the authority figures. If the parents companion with the children and share in the workload and work with the children and give them guidance and make them feel like they belong, that they are a part of the home, then they have a feeling of belonging. It's out of the love sharing in the home between the parents and the children primarily that the child senses that he belongs in life, that he belongs in society. Then he takes this feeling, of course, and exercises it as he works with other people elsewhere in his world as he grows up. After he has emancipated from his parents, there is a memory trace left in the mind of his own value in terms of belongingness, so that as an adult, he sort of has a stable feeling of belongingness with the world. Now, when he becomes a Christian, he realizes, as soon as he is aware of his own pride, that he has been depending rather heavily upon people's approval of him to support that feeling of belongingness. He's wanted their approval of how he appears, or and how he performs, And he likes to have them notice how important he is, so that they will love him. And out of the love they give to him, or what appears to be love, he tries to maintain this childhood sense of belongingness. He is aware of this, and he realizes this is quite loaded with pride, because it's always glorying in himself and his own importance. So he reads his Bible and he finds, well, this is not the way to do it. God is my heavenly Father. I have a new relationship with God. And therefore, God, my Father, has accepted me, he says, as his child. I am in his family, born into the family, adopted into the family of God, and therefore I have a belongingness to a new family relationship. I have new parents. We just studied this in terms of changing parents, not trading, but changing parents. Leaving an old set of parents and the influence in the mind of those parents to going to a new set of parents, or God in heaven and his word that is revealed to us. From subjective sources of authority to objective sources of authority, the word of God in a book. Subjective means in the mind, which is relative to what people think and what you think and to how you feel and all that sort of thing. In the book, it never changes. The Word of God, which changes not. So we can establish our sense of belongingness as we relate to God the Father. The authority of God the Father, our new parent, has a way of correcting our misapprehensions concerning what is right and what is wrong. In other words, the values of our conscience are changed, so that some of the things that we're over guilty for because of the influence of the parents, we find that God is not that interested in this and not holding us that responsible. Things that we had overlooked from the discipline of the parents as not valuable, we find in the Bible is very valuable, very important. So we make a shift in our mind and our set of values as Christians, from the earthly values to the values of the book, so that the Bible becomes a new source for the conscience. Thus, as we belong to God the Father, as part of his family, we correct some of the errors of the old conscience, the old earthly conscience, and we develop a Christ-led conscience, or a Holy Spirit-led conscience, or any way you want to think of it, as a Bible-directed conscience. This is the goal of every Christian, that his value system be revised according to the Word of God, so that he can know that he is doing what is right. And when he has done what is right, he has confidence that he's not going to be suddenly attacked by God as being wrong. The second good emotion is worthiness. Worthiness. This good emotion has to do with our feeling of being right, correct, proper, good. I am a good person if people love me. There's a sense of feeling good that's awarded through the feeling of love. If somebody pays attention to me, and it's something I have not merited, as suddenly I feel good about myself. I feel like I am a good, worthy person. So, unsaved people, or in our unsaved condition, or in our early childhood, we develop this sense of worthiness through relating to our parents, just like we did belongingness. In the teens, when we emancipate, we can emancipate from the parental disciplines and so forth to become independent ourselves, so we can become parents. We can emancipate because the parents live in our minds, in the mental thought life. As I've told you before, or suggested to you, you can't get away from mother and dad. You can lay them away to rest, and yet they live in your mind. This is the way dad does things. This is the way mother does them. This is what mother would say in a situation like this. They're with you all the time in the memory traces of the experience. And when it comes to worthiness, a feeling of being right and proper, this is a very important factor because sometimes parents are very, very punitive, very threatening in their discipline. A person told me about how father used to insist upon certain chores being done, and if any little detail was missing, when father came home, he'd go up to the room and jerk the little boy out of the bed and beat on him quite a bit and make him get dressed and go down and do some little chore. And then he'd come back to bed and there was no sympathy whatsoever. He was supposed to do so and so. Now as a man, this person who was treated this way is never quite sure he's right. He's always afraid that he has overlooked something of importance. And so as a result, he sort of expects that any kind of service he renders, whether it's in a secular way or in a Christian way, is defective. There's something missing. And of course, there's 1,001 situations that took place that we haven't time to indulge in here, but this is typical of the kind of training that framed the mind to feel what is right and wrong. Now there's that fear. The fear of the father is transferred to God now, since he's an adult. Now he's in the process of reading the Word of God and trying to decide what God's attitude really is. He's trying to separate his earthly father from his heavenly father. It's as though one were eclipsed by the other, so that the earthly father is on top of God so that he cannot see what God is. He's trying to push the earthly father aside so he can see God and see what God's real attitude is. And this is part of the duty and work of counseling, is to help people to get these parents apart so that they can decide, this is from my earthly father, and push it back, and this is from my heavenly father, this is what I want. This will be my new value. And this is part of the therapy of counseling. And it's part of the therapy of your own heart as you work on yourselves. And I suppose all of us have some of this to clear up in our minds. I don't know anybody who has parents that accurately represent God. However, parents are supposed to, I guess. God has delegated to us the precious privilege of having little children and of rearing these children up in to know Him and to see in us an example of what He is like. This sense of worthiness that we're just talking about in a Christian frame of reference must be adjusted according to the ministry of God the Son. As I turn to Jesus Christ with my sins, I find He cleanses me from all sin, and I feel good about myself. I have a sense of worthiness, and I can face life and feel comfortable about it because Christ the Son has cleansed me from sin. And I can walk and live and move and so on because Christ and I are together. I am identifying with Christ the Son. Therefore, I feel worthy. There is the second point of the great tripod of identity. I might point out here one thing I did not mention in another meeting, and that is that worthiness is very elusive for us, even in terms of forgiveness from God. Before we became Christian, we had all sorts of ways to get away from, to dodge the punishment for our mischief and sins. And so we still exercise many of these same defenses without realizing it. For instance, let us suppose that you felt that it was expedient to tell a falsehood. Let us suppose perhaps you have a person in the neighborhood who has loaned you $10, and it's just before payday, and he's also broke, and he's come to your house, and he wants his $10 back. And on the impulse, you tell your child to go to the door and say, "I'm not home." This would be an awful thing to do for a Christian, but it might happen in some Christian homes. At least you weren't home that night because you were on your way out in the backyard or something. So, you rationalize. Immediately, God puts his finger on your heart and he says, now that wasn't exactly the truth, was it? Even though you were going out into the backyard, you were still in the premises. You could have faced the man. You could have faced the situation. And you say, well, now just how bad is this anyhow? Is this God talking to me, or is this just my overdose of religious conviction or something? Am I just getting fanatical about these things? We have to be practical with our faith. And we got all sorts of little arguments like this going in our mind when actually we go to the church every Sunday and we believe we have faith in God. We believe that God forgives sins. And if we have all this faith in God, then why didn't we just say, Lord, I sinned, and go tell the fellow I don't have the money? Why didn't they just face up to it? If I believe God forgives sins, and I have sinned, then why can't I just be forgiven and make things right the best I can? Let God lead me in the proper way to make things right and face my brother. Well, that would be rather difficult, of course. So we hide. We feel it's difficult. The right is never impossible, I suppose, to do. We know what to do. And so we hide behind many of our defenses, rationalization, denial, projection, you name it, and we are liable to do it to avoid being guilty. But at the same time, we could be forgiven and be cleansed and have worthiness. But we rob ourselves of our own good emotion of worthiness through Jesus Christ simply because we maintain the old habits of the unconverted life in denying that we're wrong. This is so easy to do. I have had the joy of being present when the Holy Spirit has given a revival to a congregation. One of the times that happened was when I was in seminary. And our seminary student body was moved to the Holy Spirit to come forward and make confession of sins. And for some 18 hours, one student after another came up and gave his confession. Nobody asked for it, but nobody could stop it. It just came. And after a while, I'm telling you, we were sensitive to every error in the book. It seemed as though the searchlight of heaven was upon our hearts. And we felt guilty for things that we ordinarily would rationalize away, deny, say it belonged to somebody else or something. Or he made me do it, any of these kind of things. But it was me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And this caught fire and people got right with God. And many souls were saved in the ministry of the student body for weeks to come. Because God had a clean channel here. God became sovereign in our hearts in a very wonderful way, and we all had wonderful sense of worthiness until we reestablished some of our old habits of defense against guilt. See? So let us watch that point in our own Christian lives. You have to watch your own heart. I can't watch it, and your wife can't watch it very well because she's got a heart to watch. You see, and I have my heart to watch. If you judge yourself, you'll not be judged, it says. God does not want to spank his children in any way. God wants us to see our own faults, take responsibility for them, and come to the place of cleansing and find release. So the first good emotion is belongingness, the second is worthiness, and the third is a sense of competence. Competence is this feeling of I can. It's a feeling that we have in relationship to the movement of time as the future becomes present, and I have to face the constant change of circumstance and the challenge that comes to me to stand up and face the tide of life. It's that sense of I can do it. And the reason I can is because somebody loves me and somebody believes in me, somebody has confidence in me that I can do it. You see? This is given in the love, the trust, the the confidence that is awarded through being loved. The person has a feeling of I can, a feeling of competence. Now, the child grows into this feeling through his parents' guidance, through achievement, through praise for achievement and this kind of thing, so the child has a sense of feeling he can do it. The parent sort of measures out the problem so that it's not too great. You don't give calculus problems to a third grader and all this sort of thing. You give problems that they can take care of. And then after they do what is within their ability, then you praise them for it, and this gives them a feeling of competence. And it holds back the possibility of being afraid of what is just ahead. By the way, when children do not have this kind of parenting, you know what happens. They're afraid of the future. They're afraid of what may happen to them, as though there were just there was a big steamroller coming into their life, and they were a little peanut, and they couldn't wobble out of the way fast enough. They just knew they were going to be crushed and squeezed to death by the impossible forces of life, the great unpredictable forces. Now, in the Christian frame of reference, these great impossible, unpredictable forces are all under God's control. And as I have awarded him sovereignty, I've also awarded him all the omnipotence. He is great, he is God, and he is in charge of my situation, and he said he would not let me be tested more than I am able to bear, and that all things work together for good. And he gave me several other promises that told me I do not need to be afraid, that he is with me always. So in the Christian frame of reference, my competence comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, my walk with God, the Holy Spirit. And if anybody has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I walk with the Lord, hallelujah. You have many songs along this line of the companionship with God. As God and I walk together, there are no problems can come into our life, that's a good way to put it, that is too big for God to handle. And he's always in charge of my external reality, my life circumstance. I only am responsible for my internal reality, my thought life. And here I can continually look to God for wisdom to control what is mine to control, so that he is always Lord in my heart. And he will always give me wisdom for every situation. And when I have this attitude, I have the faith that gives the instantaneous wisdom for the instantaneous moment. James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. Now, let's talk a few minutes about bad emotions. I told you that our good emotions and several other factors sort of show us how to get out of our problems, where we're going toward maturity. As I explained the various levels of maturation, and we spent a great deal of time this morning concerning ourselves with what it means to live as a mature Christian. Now let's talk about that subject I said, what nails you to the floor so you can't get out the door and move up. It's our bad emotions. Our bad emotions. And where in the world do these come from? These bad emotions are hostility, guilt, and fear. And the easy way to remember it is say it backwards, F, G, and H. F for fear, G for guilt, and H for hostility. But we'll take hostility first because it is parallel, or antithetical, I mean, opposite to the belongingness emotion. Belongingness and hostility are opposite emotions. They're not opposite as far as Webster's dictionary is concerned, but in the feeling mechanism, the feeling tones that are associated, they're opposite. The same as worthiness and guilt are opposite in the feeling tones. And competence and fear and anxiety are all opposite, you see. Fear and anxiety are the same. Competence and fear are opposite, you see. Now, God is constantly loving us and giving us love as Christians. He is always supporting our belongingness, worthiness, and competence. through the ministry of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Other people are loving us, and we are getting some support from the earth side. But this love is not coming through because of the obstruction in our network of receiving this love. It's not coming through so that it is meaningful because of hostility, guilt, and fear. For instance, hostility is keeping me from belonging. How do I want to belong to with you, to be part of you, to be part with you, if I don't like you? You see, that's what I mean by being opposite. If you're such a terrible person that I resent everything you do and you just get to me, that's all, how do I want to belong with you? This is the idea that I'm getting. So you can be radiating all kinds of love and wanting to belong with me, but if I detest you, it's not getting through. It's blocked. Now, the interesting thing about this hostility is that it can be in the conscious mind, or it can function from the basement, down in the subconscious mind. It can function consciously or unconsciously. I'll explain that a little bit later, I trust. But let us discuss this subject of hostility a little bit so we know what we're talking about. Hostility is the emotion I use actually to defend my identity when I'm attacked from environment. I presume that if I went over and grabbed a dollar bill out of your purse and started running for the door, you'd run right after me, wouldn't you, to get that dollar bill back. It's the same principle. If I hurt you, you're going to hurt me back, so that I'll feel how it hurts. And out of my feeling of hurt, you'll have a feeling of satisfaction that's supposed to equal my hurt. Only it doesn't, and you have to hurt me again. With what measure you mete it out, it shall be meted to you again. Judge not, lest you be judged, you see. Hostility is the strike, blow we give environment in order to protect ourselves from the loss of identity, the loss of appreciation, the loss of all of this feeling of being a person that environment has given to us, has taken away from us, I should say. If people attack me, criticize me, and so forth, I don't like it. So there are three, at least, different factors that cause me to be hostile. One that causes hostility is a frustration. My plans didn't work. Now, you say, how does that attack from environment? Well, it's very simple. I could be angry because you got ahead of me. I was planning to go out the door and you stepped right in front of me and I bumped into you, and so I could be angry, you see. You interfered with my plans. I was just backing out of the parking lot, and there's your silly car right there, and I went and put a dent in it. Why did you park your car there? Well, there's a telephone pole, and they didn't notify me, you know. I'm frustrated. My plans didn't work. I hoped to drive my car this way. I hoped to walk that way. I expected the floor to be smooth. I didn't expect a matchstick to trip me. You know, all this kind of thing. My frustrations arouse hostility because I didn't get what I wanted. Now, back in terms of some of the things we've been talking about, hostility, you see, is in terms of control and mastery. And I wasn't able to control things, so therefore, I'm angry. I'm angry because I wasn't able to control environment some way. My sovereignty was insulted. And I had to admit that something was bigger than I. And so it made me angry. The frustration. Another is the feeling of humiliation. You humiliate me, and I might become hostile. This sounds like a warning, doesn't it? You humiliate me, and I might be angry at you. You tell me that I'm no good, that you don't like my preaching, and if I don't believe you, true, if I don't believe you and agree with you, I might become angry. The humiliation of being brought down in status. What are you trying to do? Bring yourself back up. And it's interesting that the very anger gives a false sense of identity, a false sense of strength in the fight that is stirred within you, that you feel that you have recaptured your humiliation. You've recaptured the status that you lost. The third is rejection. When you've lost your love object, the person that you wanted to receive love from said, you're no good, I don't care for you. Some way, the person you were looking for love, from whom you're looking for love, looked the other way. And you didn't get what you wanted in terms of love. Didn't get what you want in terms of status, didn't get what you want in terms of plans, and hostility ensues. Now, you can think of some other reasons for hostility, but that's enough for our level of complication for tonight, I'm sure. We have this problem, you see, of hostility interfering with receiving love. So, actually, the very emotion that is designed to protect us, protect our identity, destroys our identity. You ever stop to think of that? The very emotion that we use to protect our identity, to protect our integrity and all this sort of thing, our feeling of being a person, destroys us. Because it shuts off our love supply, which builds identity. After a while, we hate everybody. We don't want love from anybody. And we get on a real angry pitch and we become the authority around here because, you see, hostility makes me sovereign, so I make my own rules. If I want to break your neck, I can. And if I want to ram into your car, I can. And I just want you to stop me, you know. And there's cops around here, I'll just take care of them in due time, too. This is the conceit of pride that is built on hostility, you see. It's a false sense of identity. Because I cannot get love. I can't accept it. I don't want love from my only source, where I can feel love from people, see. And so hostility shuts me down so that I absolutely am starving my own self out. The more angry you become, the more disturbed you'll be. Years ago, when I was working as a staff member in a mental hospital, I had to put that staff member in there so you didn't think I was just in the hospital. By the way, many of the patients looked me over and they couldn't figure out what the difference was between them and me. And I had a symbol of the difference, believe me. I kept it close, and that was a bundle of keys to get out of the place. Anyhow, I noticed as I reviewed the case reports and all and studied the patients that there was a common denominator clear through the hospital: hostility. Expressed and unexpressed. Hostility, it was everywhere. I couldn't find a patient that didn't manifest some hostility someplace. If I did, I would certainly be on down at the staff meeting trying to suggest that they get out. Because this is a common denominator to all emotional disturbance, hostility. You can believe me or not, but you just look around. If you want to visit a hospital and check it out or talk to a psychiatrist, ask questions, and you'll find this is one of the psychiatrist's number one questions: how in the world to handle this hostility problem. And they have ways, and often very good ways. They usually have a certain refrain that they sing, or say, I should say. I almost sing it after them. Channel your hostility in socially acceptable channels. Meaning, it's better to slam the door than to punch your mother-in-law. So, hostility kills belongingness. It makes you an individualist. It kills belongingness. Now, here's an interesting thing in a mental hospital. People are so hostile that they cannot work together. I have seen two people manage a ward of 120 folk. Two people is all. They really only needed one, but they had two for safety. Because any time they wanted to get the keys from these people, they could have just ganged up and taken them, couldn't they? but they couldn't work together. That's an honest fact. On one occasion, there was a ward of 45 men, and it was a ward of rather violent characters. Some of them had some rather murderous thoughts and so on. And in the shaving process that morning, one fellow had to wait until lather all dried on his face before the barber got around to shaving him, and he wanted to shave himself. But they said, no, you cannot have a razor this morning. For some reason, they didn't trust him with a razor. They trusted some patients with razors, but they didn't trust all, and they didn't want to trust him with a razor. And the aide took the razor that he, you know, and set it aside that he was reaching for. He says, no, you'll have to wait for the barber to take care of you. This made him very angry. He watched his chance. And it happened, as I said, 45 men in the ward. And it happened that later in the morning, his assistant had to run an errand, and there was nobody to cover him. Here he was in the ward all alone with these men. He suddenly realized his plight and tried to watch with the eyes in the back of his head, and all at once he got a clobber across the back of his head that knocked him to the floor. And here was this fellow who had been deprived a razor 2 hours before, right on his chest, and just giving it to him. And he had to use all the force he could to push him back. And you know what this fellow was shouting? Come on, gang, we got him. Let's kill him. And they were really going after him and just upon him. He said he finally pushed him off and got out of the. Got up on his feet by the time the other fellow came in, and there wasn't one person that came to help. And yet there were. He knew of at least a dozen men that were that angry with him that they would like to help. But you think they'd give the other fellow any aid? No, sir. Let him fight his own battles. All individualistic. All individuals. Because of hostility. That's the only explanation I can figure. Not that they're angry with each other, but there's no sense of belongingness, no cohesiveness. No cohesiveness in a hostile society like this. They lack this element of cohesiveness when there's this disturbance of the mind. There are other factors beside this. I don't mean that, because there are guilt factors too. Oftentimes neurotic guilt and fear factors. So I didn't mean to oversimplify. Let's look at the guilt problem a little while. The guilt emotion is another defense against identity, loss of identity, I mean. Only, instead of holding reality, the people out here responsible for the loss of identity feeling, I'm holding myself responsible. I boo-booed. I'm wrong. See? I'm holding myself responsible. I'm punishing myself. And it's the self-punishing feeling for being wrong that is guilt. I think it's a good way to look at guilt. That I am condemning myself. I am turning on myself. So that conscience is accusing me, you see. I did something wrong. I did something that others do not approve. I did something that's against my own ideals. It's either internal or external authority. I did something that violated the authority, and therefore I have lost identity. And so I am unworthy of love. You say you love me? How could you? I'm no good. I don't believe it. I'm not worthy of anybody paying any attention to me. This is the feeling. So unworthiness or guilt blocks love. See? You can receive love. It can come. The message can come right in to you, and you can just be in a wonderful, loving environment, people liking you. And you say, I just don't see why they care for me like this. I don't believe it. It just can't be true. I don't know why. They must be trying to manipulate me some way. There must be, that's the paranoid turn, you see. There must be some way that they're trying to get to me. They're trying to work me somehow. There must be a hook in this bait. And they cannot receive it because they don't feel good enough to receive it. A loss of worthiness. So guilt, you see, holds out the love satisfaction. Now, there is all sorts of guilt. And when we talk about guilt feelings, we have to do some classifying, because there's sick guilt and healthy guilt. And I like to classify it this way, that good guilt is an emotion that is corrective. If I say to myself, I did something wrong, Therefore, I want to change its good guilt. But if I say, I did something wrong, therefore I am no good, it's bad guilt. It is good guilt if I say, I did something wrong because I broke God's word. That's a Christian, you see. Therefore, I can come and find forgiveness and have restoration of my identity through the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I can correct the problem by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then I have good guilt. But when I turn on myself and say, how could I be a Christian and do this? I am a terrible person. How could God love me when I am such an awful person? And I think all of us are tempted at one time or other in life to feel this way, to go beyond the grace of God and condemn ourselves when God says that He has justified us. It says in Romans 8:30, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Whoever liveth to make intercession for us. It is, or who liveth to make intercession for us. It is Christ who died for us. Who can condemn us? Have I any right to condemn what Christ has saved and redeemed and forgiven? And if I'm a born-again Christian, a real, genuine, saved person, then I am one of His. I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. I have promises that keep me clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse me from all sin. Now, if I turn on myself because I have done something wrong and say I'm a no-good person and I start punishing myself and going after myself with self-condemnation, you see what I've done? I have denied my faith in His forgiveness. I have taken upon myself an authority to punish myself that actually belongs to God. And God says, I don't hold you that responsible. Christ died for that sin. So if ever you catch yourself in a pattern of self-condemnation or self-rejection, think of this, will you? Romans 8:30. Christ died for us, therefore we have no right to condemn ourselves. Who is he that condemneth? You don't have any right to condemn yourself. You don't have any right to condemn anybody else. They don't have any right to condemn you because you're among the redeemed. You're set free. And if you ever get in the pattern of self-condemnation, please remember this. It'll deliver you from much depression. I've known several people who have been in depression because of self-condemnation. That was the primary problem. And when they saw this truth, they got such release that they were able to work the rest of the way practically without counseling. Fear. Fear is the third destructive emotion or bad emotion. This fear that we're talking about is very closely related to anxiety. Fear is something that it has an object. It's an emotion that has an object. If I am afraid of something, then I have fear. If I cannot think of what I'm afraid of, but I still feel afraid, then I have anxiety. This is the way it's classified. If I go out here and cross the street and I have to leap to the curb because a car almost ran me down, I had fear that made me leap to the curb because I almost got hit. There was an object. But if I go across the street looking with scared eyes and there's not a car in sight, I have anxiety. Anxiety is this it's a fear of losing identity. That something may happen to me. I don't know what. Or I may know what may happen to me. I may have an object or may not, but it's the fear of losing my own identity. From someplace, either outside or inside. Somebody may attack me or I may do something wrong. I may not have the necessary controls over myself. Or I may not be able to perform properly or look right before people, and I have anxiety because I may lose identity. I may lose self-concept. And so, you see, fear is always in there chewing up that feeling of competence, wiping it out. I just can't. It's the I can't feeling. I can't. How can I do it? I can't, you see. What'll I do? And you just get all shook up. And there are many, many emotional reactions in the nervous system and in the glands and all this sort of thing. blood vessels tighten, headaches, and all other things happen because of fear and anxiety. And it does block love. Love that would award competence just can't get through because you know you can't. Well, I just can't go in the water. I can't swim. Did you ever try swimming? Oh, no. Mother said that if I ever went in the water, I might drown. And so I'm afraid to go in the water. Let me just stay on the beach. I'll get a nice suntan. But please don't take me out on those waves. No, no, don't. See? Fear. I can't. And yet the person who is urging you on may be showing you real love and saying, well, sure you can. I'll go with you. Let me hold your hand. Let me put my arm around your waist and I'll support you in the way. I'll see that your face doesn't even get wet. And I can do it. I can't. See, the whole loss of love, the whole loss of love that was didn't come through at all. Fear just blocked the whole thing off. Have you ever been watching a TV program when your wife, you're right in the middle of a very interesting part, and the wife turns on some appliance in the kitchen, and all you get is just these lines across? Well, that's what happens to the feeling of being loved when hostility, guilt, or fear come in. It just knocks the picture right out. It's gone. You miss the plot. Each has its own way of reacting. Now, there is another part about the hostility especially that we ought to consider, though some of the other emotions do have a factor here, and that is we have a way of tucking this one down in the subconscious mind very easily. It's done so nicely. I think I'll just make one little mention of it. We call it in psychology the mechanism of repression. Now, let's go with something like this. The little boy is getting a lacing down from his mother, and he thinks it's unfair, but he doesn't dare say a thing about it. And she's telling him off. He can hardly wait to get out the door. Finally, she turns off the hot air and quits. And he goes out the door, and he slams it real hard. Now, mother, if she's wise, will say, boy, that was meant for me. He'd like to slam me like he slammed the door, because that's what happened. But did he show any anger to mother? He just endured it, kept it all in. All the time she was talking, he was feeling angry. But what was he doing? He was denying that he was angry at mother. He was repressing, pushing it down into the subconscious mind, every idea about his bad feelings, bad thoughts toward mother. And he had all this feeling left over when she quit. What is he going to do with all this feeling, all this affect? He dedicated to something that wouldn't look like mother, and mother never guessed it was meant for her. All that feeling went right into the door, and the door almost went through the side of the house. That's called repression. Now, that idea is on the subconscious. There's always plenty of energy in the mind, in the mechanism here, usually plenty of energy, so that as soon as that idea comes back up to the mind again, gets through the guard that's put there to keep it down, there's all kinds of energy to go right into work again against mother. Now, this is why hostility can lay on the bottom of the mind like sediment on the soul to make you feel like you don't love people. And yet you can't imagine why. Because all your life you've tried your hardest to love people. See? You want to love them. You've been forced to love them. But you really don't care that much. Chances are, I'm not sure about this, of course, that it's really true in your case, but in a general way, there is hostility there underneath a nice sugar coating of love, like a pill that the doctor gives you that tastes sweet, but boy, you better not keep it in your mouth too long. You will relieve the repressed and find what it tastes like. And so you guard against that bitterness that's down there inside, and you block it. There's much that we could say this on this subject that's worthy of a whole evening of study, but I notice we only have so many times to be together, and I'd like to go on to something constructive now, overcoming the bad emotions. Let's take a few moments at this. I try not to keep you more than another 10 or 15 minutes. overcoming bad emotions. The hostility, I very carefully told you, was an assertion of my own, not godliness, but feeling like God, that I am sovereign, that I have rights around here, that I have a prior claim to get what I want. I have a prior claim to some dignity here. I have a prior claim to having my plans work. I know what I'm doing. You see what I mean? This feeling of prior claim is behind the hostility. Now, as a Christian who has given his heart to the Lord, is trying to sanctify God, set him apart in his heart as the Lord, as the Master, you see, there's a terrible contradiction. A house divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus said. There's trouble in camps. You got two bosses. It's worse than having two women in the kitchen. And so here you are. You feel like you've got to have your way and you've got to punish something or somebody for all of the feelings that are pent up within you. And you have a right to do it because it was so unfair what they did and so on. Now, God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. All things belong to God. Every person belongs to God. Every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God. We're all directly owned by God and responsible to God. He is the King of Kings. I am responsible to God. You're responsible to God. If I'm angry at you, then you see, I better get rid of that anger pretty quick because I'm taking God's place. Because God has already seen the problem that is between us. He's seen what you've done to me that makes me angry at you. And you've already got to settle with God for what you did to me that made me angry. So why should I have to get in the act? If you keep it in the same character so you won't get confused. If you stole something from me and I'm trying to get it back, or if you hurt my feelings in some way and I'm trying to get it back, get even with you, whatever you did wrong to me, you're in trouble with God for. Can't I keep my hands out of it if I really trust God to be my sovereign? Especially when God says, no, you must not judge. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. I'll take care of my children in my own way. And don't you try to punish anybody. See the point? Now, with that principle in mind, when anger swells within you, simply say to your heart, all right, Lord, you take care of it. Now, this is not repression. What you're doing is giving this whole business to the Lord. The idea about it and the feeling you're discharging to toward Him. Lord, it's yours to discipline. It's yours to take care of. And I want you to give me sweetness in my heart. This is the foundation of forgiveness. I've got much more to say about this next Sunday morning as we talk about the cleansing of the conscience. And we want to discuss something of this nature of how God really cleanses our conscience and how we get rid of our grudges and so on. But this is the idea of it. I get rid of my hostilities by this tension within me that's ready to just pop loose, by letting go of my end and saying, Lord, you take it. If I have a tug of war with you, there's tension in the rope, I let go of my end, there's no more tension. When I'm angry, I'm having a tug of war with my circumstance. And God is the Lord of the circumstance. So therefore, I let go of my end, and I'm no longer in trouble with God. I let God be boss. So it's the feeling of letting go and letting God take care of the problem. Lord, it's up to you. And it's done. Don't have to think any more about it. It's yours, Lord. Now cleanse me. Overcoming guilt is done simply by confession. Confession. Lord, I've sinned. And you promised to forgive. I thank you for the promise. Because the instant I admit that God is right concerning my action, that instant I'm cleansed. You don't need to stay dirty very long. There's always cleansing instantaneously through confession. 1 John 1:9. Overcoming fear. This is a very interesting one. overcoming fear has to do with recognizing God's presence. I've made quite a study through the Word to see what God's attitude is about those who are fearful. And I've discovered that in every case, starting with Joshua, moving on through the Bible, that fear is always dealt with by God in a very gentle way. He never condemns the fearful. We do, but God doesn't. God simply says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will uphold thee by the right hand of my righteousness." In Joshua 1, along about verse 7 and 9, 6, 7, and 9, I think it is, it very clearly indicates that God has given us His promises, and therefore we do not need to be afraid. God has been with us in the historical setting, working in our life all the way through, so we know He's going to continue to work. We do not need to be afraid. He's given us promise of success. And thirdly, God has promised to just to be with us in the present situation. Here is the promise of success, and the historical evidence, and the promise that He will be with us. But Isaiah 41:10 is your key verse on fear. Psalm 34:4 is another good one. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." Who is with you? God. Now, fears have subtle roots. Guilt has subtle roots. We make all sorts of subtle exchanges. I'm only going to refer to this because if you folks think by all this education you're going to get to be brain pickers right away, I want to confuse you just before you go home so you'll not try to brain pick everybody in the family. And I hope that you don't do that because it's a very dangerous thing to do. I trust you'll be able to stay humble with all this information and just use it on yourself. That there are various occasions where we trade in our hostility for guilt. People who cannot face hostility because it gets them in bad, they lose appearance, performance, or status approval. Well, they're going to lose identity if they show hostility, so they turn it into a guilt feeling so that they can settle a problem inside of themselves. This leads to self-condemnation and feelings like this, and you can pray until you're just completely pale or blue or something and claim 1 John 1:9 and you're not going to get released from a hostility when you're praying for guilt. Now the reason I'm saying this is because many people go to the throne of grace praying for one emotion when they're guilty of another, simply because they've made an exchange and don't realize it. But God in His mercy is talking to you all the time if you just listen. Whenever you take a promise to God like 1 John 1:9 and it doesn't work, don't doubt that God loves you and think that you're off on some other planet or something and not a member of the human race or not part of the plan of redemption. God said He loves all of you and He loves you too and you're part of His family. And 1 John 1:9 is still true. So honor the Word of God and say to your heart and to God, "I've asked according to 1 John 1:9, I'm not getting results. There must be something wrong with me, not with the Word. I must be asking about the wrong thing." Now the Holy Spirit is with me, according to the Word of God. This is that faith work now. The Holy Spirit is with me, and the Holy Spirit will lead me into all truth. Therefore, I will change my prayer, dear Lord, from asking for forgiveness to asking for guidance into truth, so I understand myself better. And when you start doing that, it isn't long till the Lord will point His finger in some situation to the fact that you've made a switch here, that it isn't really guilt that you're trying to work out. You're trying to work out hostility. "Oh, I see, Lord, I'm angry at somebody. I've got a dirty grudge in my heart." Now, you go through the process of getting cleansing for the hostility, and you have peace. See? Now, the same thing goes in when you try to trade in your hostility and trade in your guilt feelings and come up with hostility. And this can happen. Or you trade in your fear feelings and come up with hostility. Or you trade in, you just name it. There are about 6 or 8 different ways of crisscrossing these things. I thought I would confuse you. I did it on purpose for your good, because I want you to understand your own heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things, and you better study it, because it's hard to understand. But the Holy Spirit understands your heart, and the Holy Spirit can straighten out these crooked things and help you understand it so that you know what you're doing. And don't be too quick to jump to conclusions, because you might be wrong about some things. You can always verify it with some dear loving brother or sister who has the same insight that you do. You see, we always maintain our stability in our Christian experience by dealing with our bad emotions that are robbing us of our love satisfaction from people and from God. Hostility, guilt, and fear keep us shut off from God, keep us shut off from people, isolate us. And the hostility, guilt, and fear are all emotions that derive from the fact that I'm trying to live without God. The instant I bring God into my heart, into my life, as He is described in the Bible, as my sovereign, I have a solution to my three bad emotions. But my three bad emotions are always plaguing me, always robbing me. I think I'm defending something when I'm actually killing myself. Because they're always hurting me, you see. When I want identity, I'm not getting it. And therefore, I need to keep myself cleansed from these bad emotions, keep things straight, and keep the channels of love coming from God and from others so that I can have a realistic sense of identity. Now, there's more to this, of course, as you can easily see, as to how to get release when there's real trouble. But for the average person who has a moderate amount of difficulty here, he can have a great deal of blessing, I believe, in finding release. May God bless us as we think on these things. Let us just bow in a moment of prayer. We thank you, Father. Ask that you will lead us into further insights, as these insights that we're now getting mature in our mind. I pray, Lord, that thou bless these dear people, that they may not get things wrongly, but they may understand the clear precepts of the Word of God and say to their hearts, I know God does understand my personality. He can work with even me, and I can be victorious through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to face our hostilities so that the bitterness of our heart will not be like acid eating out our souls, that the guilt feelings will not be like terrible, oppressing soot that just clouds us up and makes us feel so black and dirty, or the fear feelings will not rob us of every sense of movement that we might want to make. God, help us now to feel love, to be clean, vessels fit for the Master's use. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you've been so patient to sit for all of this time. You're so kind. You know, this is one thing I like about you folks. You always just sit so quietly. You don't insist on a 20-minute message, and I can just talk and talk. As I got preacher's blood in my system, and I like to talk a while. And we have some questions that are accumulating. I don't like to have too many of them. But I honestly feel, Pastor, since it's 9:15 and the folks have been so patient, that I better cut down some of these other messages and give more time for questions at that time. So I'll leave it to you to dismiss.